I do without this book. I don't know what I do without it. It's a precious gift that we have it in our hands, that people have died for it. You know, there's still places in this world where they huddle around with a little 60-watt light bulb, little 20-watt light bulb, and they read one copy that they share. And we have it. I've probably got 50 of them. And I have it on every device. Amen. And when I speak, I know it's God speaking to me. I know it. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right. And he said they won't follow another because they know my voice.
Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Matthew chapter 8. Be an encouragement to you today, and I hope it's a help. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus Christ has come down from the mountain. He's come down from preaching that great Sermon on the Mount where he laid out what we call the constitution of his kingdom. And he came down and immediately multitudes followed him, and he healed everyone, and he healed a leper, and he even healed Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 18, it says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." There's reasons for this. There were people on the other side that needed to hear him as well. This is before planes, trains, and automobiles, right? People had to walk a long way to hear the Messiah, and oftentimes he went to them. You can look across at the high hills that fall steeply down to the sea there at Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. You can look across, about 8 miles across, and you can see the people on the other side, the villages on the other side, the hills where other people live. And Jesus Christ said, "Let's go over there." He also went over there for another reason. He would go sometimes over to the other side to get away for a little bit, because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and his flesh wearied and tired. And so, in fact, when they get in the boat to go to the other side, he falls asleep in the boat. Falls asleep. And look what he says in verse 19. "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." Well, you are tired. I've heard stories of guys, working long hours on the fishing boats, or coming home from boot camp, or it's different things, and sleeping for 36 hours, that type of stuff, coming home from an operation or a mission, or that kind of stuff, and nothing could wake you up. You could scream in their ear, they're just dead tired. Jesus Christ was sleeping in a boat. It's not always easy to sleep in a boat, and it's a small boat, and there's quite a few fishermen in it, but he's asleep. In another passage, it says he's asleep on a pillow. Someone threw him a pillow. I don't know what kind of pillow Peter had on his boat, but I'm sure it wasn't a beautiful pillow. Yeah, maybe it was a My Pillow, right? It had to be, since the Bible was written by Republicans. And, anyways, you guys are never going to get through this. But he's asleep. He was asleep. And he's sleeping through the storm. Now, it's one thing to fall asleep on a boat. A boat can rock you to sleep. But it's another thing to sleep when that boat's really, really rocking. And I don't know if you've ever been in a boat or a ship when the waves get rough. If you're not a seafaring man, it scares the living tar out of you. And I've been on fairly large boats in the South Pacific when those storms come up. And it's... we called it the barf ride. And, you watch people coming up the stairs, and I don't know if you call them stairs in the Navy. You probably don't. I don't know what you call them, but just pitching from side to side, little kids rolling around, slipping on the things that come up when you get seasick. And the best part, of course, as you Navy guys know, the best place is in the lowest level you can get on the ship, because the higher you get up the ship, right, the more it rocks, right? And so, you know, if you can, before you get seasick, once you get seasick, you need fresh air, at least I do. You go down as far as you can and you hang out down there. But it's, if you're not a good swimmer and if you aren't experienced with it, it can scare you. It can freak you out. And that little ship was covered by the waves. And the Sea of Galilee, it's only about 200 feet deep. And it's not big by our American standards of a big lake, but it's not small. It's about 12 miles long, 8 miles wide. What makes the Sea of Galilee unique is that it's in hilly country on a little bit of a plateau, but itself is 700 feet below sea level, right? And then the mountains right to the east of the Sea of Galilee rise to about 2,000 feet elevation. And so what happens is the hot... The warm air that comes off of the Mediterranean will mix with that cool air that comes off of that higher shelf, the Moabite Plateau, we call it. So you have cool air coming from the higher country of the east. You have the warm, wet air coming from the Mediterranean, and even the Sea of Galilee area, it's tropical. It's tropical. It's 700 feet below sea level at 30 degrees parallel. So it's warm. And what will happen when that air collides, cool air rushes under quickly down those steep slopes, rushes under that hot air just like that, because we understand that the cold air has to find a lower spot because heat rises. And it can produce violent storms. Because the Sea of Galilee is not that deep, you can whip it up. You can stir up shallow water easier than you stir up deep water. It's influenced by energy more. The deeper the water, the harder it is to shake. And so it's like kicking through a puddle. Just creates waves. And so it'll rush down that hill and create violent storms. And so oftentimes people, when they travel to the Holy Land, or when they see a picture of the Sea of Galilee, they're like, wait a second, I imagine they're out on this big ocean, right? And they're scared of the waves. They're just out on a lake. But those waves on that lake get 10, 12 feet tall, right? And they're not like regular billows like an ocean that you can predict. They're erratic. And so you can, if you were on Flathead Lake in a little rowboat with 10-foot waves, you would be scared. Right? And this is way before life preservers. You know, I doubt they had all of their personal flotation devices on that boat, you know? No one stopped them like, all right, has everybody got their PFDs here? You know, I doubt it. Right? You just go down, and if you can't swim, well, you know, survival of the fittest, I guess. Poor Jacob, you know? So they're scared. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. We're going to die. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful? The Lord says some weird stuff in this passage. Why are ye fearful? It's weird to us. O ye of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? These men wanted to follow Christ. A scribe came to him and says, I'll follow you. I want to follow you. Why? Well, he'd heard a great sermon. He had seen Jesus Christ heal the leper. He had seen him heal the centurion's servant without even going to the house. He had seen him raise up Peter's mother-in-law and many other people. He had cast out devils. He had healed the sick. And it was exciting to be around Jesus Christ. And listen, this wasn't a normal thing. This had never happened before. And so people wanted to be around people. They wanted to be a part of what was going on. And we know that Christ took care of anyone that came around. But when people approached Christ, with an eye toward commitment, the things he said to them often were not what we would think he would say. Oh, you want to join our church? Yeah. Here's a complimentary mug with my face on it. It's full of Dove chocolates, and what can we do for you? Excited, right? But Jesus Christ doesn't act like that sometimes, not like a salesman. Of course, Jesus Christ, his product really sells itself, you know? I mean, when you can heal the sick, you don't really, right, need a welcome packet. You know, you don't really need a secret handshake or any of that kind of stuff. You don't need club dues. I'm pretty sure he attracted quite a crowd. People were excited and they wanted to be around him, and I would want to be around him. I'd want to be around him. And he says to this scribe, he says, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. And Jesus Christ is getting ready to go across the water. He's got something to do over there. And he doesn't tell them what he's going to do. He doesn't tell them what his purposes are. And in fact, he doesn't stay very long over there. But he has something to do over there. And he doesn't explain it. He just says, let's go. Let's go. And when these people come to Christ, there's three things here I want us to notice this morning, is that he doesn't promise the comforts that we come to expect. He doesn't promise the closure that we think we need. And he doesn't promise consolation as we understand it. There's an old poem, God Hath Not Promised. And the point of this sermon is just what you don't get from the Lord. I'm not saying that this morning. This is what you don't get. No, but what I mean by that is God promises all of these things. He promises comfort. He gave us the Holy Ghost. That's the comfort of all comforts. He's called the God of all comfort. He promises closure. What do you mean? I mean fulfillment, right? Understanding in hindsight. Right? Saying, I can see how all things work together for good. God promises that for those who walk with him and stay close to him. God promises consolation, right? And that, what is consolation? Everything's going to be okay. Right? He promises that. He just doesn't promise it as we understand it. What do you mean? Well, you know, if I said to you today, hey, everybody dress up Friday night. We rented a big room at Whitefish Lake Lodge, and we're going to have a ball. So everybody put your best clothes on. You guys dig around in that drawer and get your nicest blue jeans. And you know what I'm saying? Put some formal on, black tie event. We're gonna go there, and 7 o'clock we're going to have a ball. And you all show up, and you spring for the valet, man. It's going to be $10, but you spring for it. You know, I don't want my lady walking through the snow. And we get in there, and there I am. And you come in, and I say, okay. And I wheel out a big bin of soccer balls. And I say, everybody have a ball. Isn't this fun? We're having a ball, right? Well, I didn't lie per se, but we didn't understand each other, right? Right, I mean, there's a sign on the road on I-90 says, you know, come to Rock Creek in May and have a ball, but it's not talking about a party, right? It's talking about Rocky Mountain oysters, right? You know that, and we're talking about two different things, and that's not the ball that I want, you know, and you know, you might have someone say in the old days they say, come on, come on over here and take a little comfort, and what they meant was I'm going to pour you a little nip of Jim Beam. Or Southern Comfort, right? That's what take a little comfort means, right? But if you came to my house and I said take a little comfort, I might mean put your feet up by the fire and I'll make you a spot of tea, you know, right? We're not getting what the other person is saying. Does that make sense? And I think the same thing comes with some of the things in the Christian life. It's a common issue with believers, right? And the things of God. This is what he means, but this is what we think he means. And I'll say this, I think I'm more interested in what he is offering than what I think he is offering. Because the Bible says he gives us abundantly, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Right? So I think his way in the whole of our needs is much better for us, and it has his glory in mind. And so I want you to look at verse 19 where he says, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes. You know the verse, the birds of the air have nests. Isn't it amazing that God provided the birds of the air a way to be safe? He taught them to build a nest in a tree, right? Away from predators, right? To build it in a certain way that their eggs don't roll out, and to line it with feathers. He clothes them. He teaches them these things. He teaches that fox, if you've ever seen it, it's amazing how a grizzly bear or a fox or a wolverine or a badger can dig a hole, and they can dig it fast. And he taught them that. Why? So they could have a place to get out of the weather, and yet he didn't even afford himself that. He didn't even afford himself that pleasure. He says, I don't know where I'm staying tonight. We might sleep in the boat. We might sleep under the stars. We might sleep under the overhang of a cliff. Perhaps someone will invite us into their house. I'm just letting you know why. He's talking to a scribe. Now, we just learned in Sunday school, a scribe was a guild. It was an office of the Levites. It was a scholar. But, a scribe isn't a guy that you would, if there's a scribe in here and is like, hey, I need help splitting wood, you might not ask a scribe. Right? The scribe might not be the guy that wants to go hunting or is the Indiana Jones type. He's probably not going to, compete on Alone or something. No, he might. He might be one of those cool scribes, But a scribe is someone that's occupied with the scripture as a career, as a job. He spends his day, right, copying the scriptures and then perhaps targums and other things that would teach things about the scriptures. And that was his job. He might spend 8 or 10 hours a day studying and learning the scriptures. He is around the things of God all the time, but he's around the things of God perhaps by a warm fire with a roof over his head, maybe a kettle on the hearth. And Jesus Christ said to the scribe, maybe you've been around the Old Testament perhaps for years. Right? You have served God as you understood God, and you have served me as you understood me, but in relative comfort, right? With a career and a profession well-respected in Israel, they're going to take care of you, and I just want you to know that it's not going to be that way. We're camping. Patriarch Jacob had nothing but stones for pillows, and I think sometimes when we look at following the Lord, we assume that we can always do it in comfort. But he didn't promise us comforts as in creature comforts. He just didn't. Right? Some of his greatest servants didn't have great comforts. Paul spent a lot of time in prison. The prisons back then, they were not like the Hilton. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was taken from prison and from judgment as his servants knew hunger. Right? And when it comes to actually following Christ, it's different from just sitting here, as a scribe and picking through the letters and picking through the words and grabbing something that's interesting and, oh, that's neat. No, I've never heard that before. Right? If we'd actually follow him, there might be a little bit more of doing. It's been said many times, but it's still true. The old Scotsman was walking into the church, and he was a bit late, and there was an old man walking out, and he said, is the sermon over? And he said, the speaking part of it is. Now we have the doing of it. We have the doing of it. And to that scribe, you could say you've been around the writing of it, you've been around the study of it, but there's also the doing of it. And those are two different things. The doing of it. And Paul said this, he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He said, I know both how to be abased and how to abound, how to suffer hunger and how to suffer need. I'm instructed both to be full, he said, and to be hungry. He said, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, whatsoever condition I'm in, therewith to be content. And why? Because Paul was in God's will. And he said, I will follow thee. And the Lord warns him He warns him that what he thinks is comfortable and what might be with Christ are two different things. But there's a comfort with Christ that we can never get from money or a mattress, a good roof over our head, a liqueur, a pill, a cozy fireplace. There's nothing can replace the feeling of contentment of being in the Lord's will. And the disciples went into the city to buy food. And they came out and they said, boy, you must be hungry. And he had just witnessed to that Samaritan woman and led her to the Lord. And he says, oh, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Francis Asbury was a great Methodist circuit riding preacher. And he was born in England, but he spent most of his preaching career. He was a director of what they called the Methodist Episcopal Church in America. And a circuit riding preacher was back in the days when Americans were pushing west for land. Much of the land along the coast was, of course, originally granted to people who had inns with the king. And so the poor would push west, and they would push over the Appalachians. They would push into the Tennessee River Valley, right? Like Daniel Boone and Simon Kenton and those guys. And then up to the Ohio River Valley from Pennsylvania and northern Virginia. And then eventually over into what today would be Indiana and Illinois. And back in the days, that was the Wild West, right? And these were rough, poor immigrants. These were people from the mountain country. Right, they're the kind of, you know, there ain't nothing in these woods worth you getting killed over type of people, right? The closest thing to these people would be Martin City, I'm assuming, right? Or something like that, okay? Now, these people didn't have churches, and they were spread out. They were spread out over the country, and the communities weren't big enough maybe even to support a church. And so you would have these circuit riders, and these circuit riders would ride around, and they would meet in a different town or a different region, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly. They would have a schedule, and they would ride a circuit. And they wouldn't get back to the next group of Christians or people they had led to the Lord for up to 6 weeks. So it was about a six-week circuit. And these guys didn't know. Oftentimes, they couldn't make it to the next farm in time before it got dark, before it rained. And so they would sleep under the trees. They would sleep in the field. These were preachers. They had a special desk made for themselves. It was called a lap desk. And it was a desk that they would pack on their horse, but it would open up and they could study in the woods with that on their lap. And they'd have even a little candle in there. You can still look at some of this stuff in a museum. That lap desk might have old medicines in it. It would have a fishing line and fish hooks, because sometimes they couldn't make it to a farm. They were hungry. They'd stop and fish. Great. There might be a knife in there, different kinds of stuff, along with their personal correspondence and their Bible, right? All together, right? And these guys, they were mountain men, and they were preachers. And really, some of the greatest Americans that ever lived, and we don't know most of their names. The circuit riding preachers, and they didn't matter. They would swim those icy rivers in the winter on their horse, and hopefully make it to a fire or a home in time. The average age of a circuit rider was 30 years old. That's when they would die. It's hard life. David Brainerd made it 2 years, and when you talk to them and you read their journals, they couldn't think of doing something else. They loved it. They loved the action. They loved the adventure. You've read one man's journal where he's like, barely made it in. He got beat up and left for dead on the road last night. Those guys headed down toward the Natchez Trace or up in the passes in the Blue Ridge, and there were robbers waiting in the way. And many times they would get ambushed, and they would get robbed, and they would get beat up. And Francis Asbury said, they said that he traveled 270,000 miles in his life, most of that on foot or horseback. He preached 16,000 sermons. He said, we must reach every section of America, especially the raw frontiers. We must not be afraid of men, devils, wild animals, or disease. Our motto must always be forward. Forward. They had 200 to 500 mile routes. I could talk about these guys for a long time. But What did Francis Asbury say that was so? He said this. This is Freeborn Garrettson. He says, "I was pursued by the wicked, knocked down, and left almost dead on the highway. My face scarred and bleeding, and then imprisoned." John Talley's diary says this. He recorded in his journal. This is one of the circuit riders. There were 4,000 of them. He would record every house he stayed at and what he ate. And he said, "Last night I fed upon musty cornbread and tough lungs of deer fried in rancid bacon grease and corn coffee sweetened with syrup." Or he'd say, "This was a good stopping place." Or he would write, "I'm never stopping there again." Yeah. Why'd they do it? Why'd they do it? It wasn't for physical comfort. It wasn't for physical comfort. Freeborn Garrison said, "Thanks be to God, he has compensated me for all my toil, for many precious souls were awakened and converted to God." Matthew chapter 8, he doesn't promise comforts like we see it, but boy, he promises comfort. Boy, he says he sends you the Holy Ghost and he will abide with you forever. It says here in verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, suffer me first, allow me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me, let the dead bury their dead." Now, this is a rough one. It's a rough one, but, you know, first we must consider that if his father had just died, he'd probably already be burying him. So I don't think we can necessarily take this as Christ telling him to be disrespectful to his family. But even so, you have to understand that Jesus Christ showing up is once in a millennia thing. Right? It's not like a regular thing. This is God Almighty in the flesh. And what we have to understand about this is that this man says to Christ, says, "I'm going to the other side of the lake. Let's get in the boat." And this guy says, "Hang on, wait." It's not necessarily that he has stuff to do. It's not just that. It's that he's asking the Lord to hold up his plans. "Hang on, I can't go yet. I can't go in the boat yet. I have to go bury my father." You know, we need to consider that when we ask the Lord to accommodate our plans, we might be asking him to give up his. If the Lord waited till everyone was ready, I guess he would never do anything. And here's the point. If you wait to serve Christ, till all of your ducks are in order, you never will. Because there's always something pressing. And this is what we do. This is an extreme example, right? This is an extreme example, but what we tend to do is we tend to always go and take care of the pressing thing, never realizing that the pressing thing never goes away. I'm gonna start serving you. I'm gonna start being faithful to you when I get this done. Forget about it. There will always be something. There will always be something that requires your finances. There will always be something that requires your time. There will always be something that requires your mind and your heart and your efforts. If you say, "When I can just get all of this taken care of and then I'm settled, now I will give you your part. Now I will serve you. Now I will put you first." You never will, because there will always be something, because we are surrounded by dead things. Right? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the dead things are necessary, and the dead things have their place, right? But the dead things are not to take preeminence over Christ. And there's a lot of dead things. You can go home today, and you can go into your garage, and you can see a lot of dead things. Amen. We can look into our heart and see our pride and our love of attention, right? And you know what those are? Those are dead things. Those are the old man that was crucified with Christ on Calvary. Those are dead things, but we tend to give dead things a priority. "Yeah, I'm done. They hurt my feelings. They said something bad about me." That's the dead man talking. and we let the dead man control our life, and we tend to the needs of the dead man, and we pamper the dead man, and we take the dead man and we roll him up, and we powder his nose, and we spend all this time taking care of the dead man, but the dead man will never produce anything but death. And Jesus Christ is alive, and right now he's getting in a boat. He's going to go across to the other side, and he's going to cast devils out of the maniac of Gadara. Would you like to miss that? And people just miss stuff. They miss stuff because the dead man always needs attention. It never goes away. God will give us closure. He will. But we might not get closure with people like we want. What do you mean? I have relatives that aren't saved. I want them to be saved. I've talked to them. I don't know if they ever will. I pray for them. But I have to realize that there's some people in my life we're never going to see eye to eye. Right? And I'm not going to wave the flag and say, I'm going to stop being a sincere Christian. I'm going to stop being a witness, right, to make you happy. Right? We might not get closure. There might just be a little bit of a thing here where we don't have the greatest fellowship. I love you. But it might not be what I want. And it might be that way until the Lord returns. There are just some people that we might never be able to have with them what we want with them. And a lot of times it has nothing to do with us. There are people that have hurt us, and we wish that one day they would knock on our door and say, you know what, I'm really sorry, that was awful. And they're never going to do that. You might as well give up hoping that they're going to do that, right? That's the dead man that wants to feel better about himself. That's the dead man that needs someone to come along and say, you are a good guy. That was wrong what they did. And they're never going to do that. And that's okay. Right? Because I serve Jesus Christ and he's alive. Right? And I need to reckon myself indeed dead unto sin. That old man is crucified with him. And we spend so much time consoling and pampering the dead man. And that dead man, listen, never goes away. Just hangs on and doesn't produce anything but death. And I'm not trying to talk disrespectfully about those that we have buried. I hope you understand this. I hope you understand this, that Christ uses an extreme case to show how important he is. That's why there's a place where he says, look, if a man doesn't hate his father or mother, he's not worthy of me. He's not actually talking about dishonoring your parents. That would be a breaking of the fifth commandment, right? But it's that sometimes our love for God, it would seem like we despise everyone else in our life. Yes. Yes. And Jesus Christ does not apologize for this. He considers himself worthy of it. He does. Some things must be let go. There are some phases in my life. There are some things I have been through that I will never understand. There are some decisions that I felt I had to make. There are some things that I've gone through. And that we have gone through as a family, that I don't know that I'll ever be able to wrap my head around it and make sense of it until I see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Okay? We don't always get that closure, but that shouldn't stop us from following him. Because there's always going to be something like that. Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I hear this all the time. Hey, don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I've probably said it myself. Right? People say, oh, this is what mom would have wanted. Mom's gone. This is what dad would have wanted. Dad's gone. I mean, you know, every time I see a particular beautiful sunrise or learn something new, my mom was always fascinated by nature's beauty and learning new things. And I still think it, and I probably will till I die. Oh, mom would have liked this. You know, it's weird. I mean, she's been gone, you know, not too long, 8 years. But long enough. And it was recently that I picked up my phone to text her something that the kids did. It's been 8 years. I don't know that ever goes away. So I'm not saying that. I think she would be happy that I enjoy things in life, but I will tell you this: Mom doesn't rule me from the grave. Right? I'm not interested in what Mom wanted. I want what God wants. Right? I know how people are raised. Right? They pray to the saints. The saints aren't hearing you. The saints don't hear you. Let me tell you this, and this is Bible. Mom and dad, brother and sister, are not looking down on you from heaven. All right? It would not be heaven if you had to look at earth. They're looking at the face of Jesus Christ and crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, I can't wait till everybody else gets to see this." They wouldn't leave for anything. You think Paul wanted to come back after what he saw? You think my mom wants to come back? Not a chance. Not what she's into up there. Not what she's seeing. Right? God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. We serve Him, and He's moving right now, and He's alive right now. And He is to control me, and He is to guide me. Amen. She's my mom, but she's not my Lord. He's my dad. He's not my Lord. He's my Lord. Amen. There will always be dead things that need attending. And then I want you to look at verse 23. And when He's entered into the ship, His disciples followed Him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. You know, that ship's a, you know, I mean, there's water in the boat, man. They're bailing. They're rowing and bailing and rowing and bailing and rowing. You know, one guy's doing this and one guy's doing this. You know, you ever try to bail a boat and you look and all you got is like a solo cup?
Yeah.
You ever tried to do that and it's just not keeping up with the situation, right? And this is not a rainstorm. This is not a small leak. This is 8-foot, 10-foot waves just coming over into the boat. They don't have very long, so it seems. And Jesus Christ is sleeping. I love that. In fact, I think God kind of likes storms. He spoke to Job. When He spoke to Job, He spoke out of a tornado. You ever from a safe spot, you know, I remember when we lived in Florida, you know, and the hurricane came through, guys would chase the hurricane, you know. That's what you do when you're 19. You do things like that, you know. Why? Because you don't think that life is dangerous when you're 18. You think you're eternal, you know. But, you know, storms, inclement weather is fantastic. It is crazy to watch a windstorm come up, right? It's crazy to see what the ocean can do, right? See those squalls. You could, in the Pacific, you could see those squalls. You could see them form way out there on the horizon. You see that the periwinkle clouds, you know, and then turning even in dark blue and purple, you know, and almost black in the daytime, right? Till it reached the sea and all of a sudden it just comes at you, right? And you feel the wind first and it blows that hot wind off the ocean. The next thing you just get pounded in the face, which seems like a gallon a minute, you know? And storms are cool. They're cool. If you're in relative safety, it's not cool if you're in the path of a tornado. But you know, the Lord, the Bible says, has His way in the whirlwind. You know, and those storms that churn up the Pacific, they churn up all sorts of runoff that comes down the rivers, and they churn up all those microorganisms that the plankton feed on, that the tiny fish feed on, that the bigger fish feed on, that the kelp grows out of. In fact, they say that without storms, you wouldn't have the life in the ocean that it has. Storms are part of life. Right? Storms are part of nature. You think of even this area formed by volcanism. You know, we sit in the Yellowstone caldera, but storms, when you're in the middle of them, they're scary when they can kill you. But Christ is sleeping. Why? He's comfortable in storms. Ain't going to do nothing to Him. Ain't going to do nothing to Him. Here's Christ. He's sleeping in the boat and they're scared to death. He promises consolation, but the consolation isn't what we think of. It doesn't mean He's always holding our hand. What does consolation mean? It means helping, like a consolation prize. You tried really hard, but you lost, and then they give you a consolation prize. Everything's going to be okay. Don't cry. Right? Good effort. Everyone's a winner, right? A consolation prize. And they'll do that in a lot of events. And God is the great consoler, and Christ is his means of consolation. But that doesn't mean there aren't periods of our life where it seems like God is asleep. Right. You ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. I'm asking, and I think you're sleeping. And I know you're not. Are you acting like you're sleeping? Because you're not answering me. And I feel like I'm about to sink. And he doesn't do that because he doesn't love us. You know what Christ said? He said, we're going to the other side. You know what that means? It means they're going to the other side. You might end up wet. You might end up with a sniffy nose, a cold, right? But you're getting to the other side because Christ said, let's go to the other side, right? And that doesn't mean we won't go through a few storms. There's a reason for the storm. He stands up and he says, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Right? That storm means to strengthen our faith. It means to strengthen our faith. Right? Why? Because if Christ is in the boat and he said we're going to the other side, then by hook or by crook, he's going to get you to the other side. And I wonder about this. Because we ask God to come and make us feel better about things all the time. I'm worried about this. I'm stressed about this. Right? Please make, and then we make other people make us feel better. And we dump emotionally on people. And we make, you know, and we give them stomach cancer, you know, by constantly, right, making everybody bear our emotional burdens and making sure that we always have someone to tell us that it's going to be okay. And it is going to be okay. And it's not going to be okay because the storm is going to quit. It's going to be okay because Jesus Christ is in the boat. And he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord of hosts, thoughts of peace. Right? He's got our better end in mind. But you know what that storm does? It strengthens our faith. We look at the one on the pillow. Imagine if they didn't wake him up. What would have happened? I don't know. But maybe that boat would have become a submarine. I don't know, but I know that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and the Lord caused the water to stand up in a heap and they walked across on dry ground. So I don't know what would have happened, but they weren't going to die. They were not going to die. And it's interesting. They prayed and the Lord said, okay, I'll stop the storm. I thought it was kind of cool. You guys have no idea what would have happened if I would have let this storm go. You would have seen the first submarine. It would have been like that time that I hit that cow on my scooter in Tonga in the middle of the night, hit that cow right in the head. I said, and when I hit that cow, I thought, and you know, it's a scooter, but it was fast enough, and it was a tiny scooter. And I was going about 35, and all of a sudden that cow stepped out from behind the bush, and the thought in my head right before I hit that cow, didn't have time to break, was, I'm going to wake up in heaven or the hospital. Which, going to the hospital in Tonga was basically like going to heaven or hell if you weren't saved. You didn't get out of there. You definitely didn't get out of there with a foot. And I, to this day, Brother Dave, you and I have talked about this. The next thing I know, Brother Tanner, I'm driving down the road and my headlights are pointing up, illuminating the night sky, and I have no idea what happened. I don't know what happened. I do know what happened. Lord said, ain't your time yet, buddy. Ain't your time yet. It hurts to hit a cow. I hit a pig on that bike. I hit a giant centipede on that bike. I hit a mango tree on that bike. I hit a sailor on that bike who was cussing me out and I didn't like him. All right? But I tell you what, you don't want to hit a cow. You can die. I don't know what happened. And I don't know what would have happened with these guys, but the Lord would have got them to the other side. I promise you that. He said, let's go to the other side. He's going to get you to the other side, brother and sister. What is that? He wants you in the storm just to trust him. If it ain't bothering him, it shouldn't bother us. And that's hard. I understand that it's hard. I'm not like, hey, don't worry. I worry too. I bite my nails too. We got to lay off a little bit. We got to let go, and we got to let God. Got to let go. Got to let God. You know, God's consolation, our idea of consolation is he panders to our emotional roller coasters. Right? God, you know, when you ate too much edamame or you, you know, got exposed to too many Ziploc bags and your estrogen levels went up, you know, or whatever they're saying these days, right? And you get a little teary-eyed and we think that that's God. God consoling us is letting us know all the time, every moment, that everything's going to be okay. But you know what the Bible says? We walk by faith and not by sight. And the creator of the universe, who can calm the wind, who can heal the lepers, who can raise the dead, is right there, and he's not worried. And I wonder how he feels when we talk to him as if he were dead and as if he doesn't care. Because that's sometimes how it comes across. He does care. And he does know. And you know, once in a while, what would help us to grow, and believe me, I'm in the same boat as you when things get on my nerves and when I'm worried. I'm in the same thing. I go and I cry to God, and he wants us to cry to him. But you know what I think would honor him and would help us and would help us to grow? I know you got this. I'm upset and I'm worried, but I want you to know that I'm trusting you, and I know you got this. And you do that a few times, and you see your faith strengthen, and you see your relationship with him grow, and you see him do things before we get in there and mess it all up, as we tend to do. We are bothered that God doesn't seem to care about our fears and affliction, but you know, he said that we're appointed to affliction. If you believe that God protects us from everything, look. Look at the martyrs. Look at Paul. Look at his son. We walk through a veil of blood and tears in this life before we finally wade across the Jordan and live with him in peace on the other side. I wonder how the Lord feels when we constantly act like he's dead. He gave us his word, and he said we're going to the other side. Isaac Boring said this, that old circuit rider, 1829. While riding through the rain and dark with no human being with me, my soul was comforted on the reflection of the omnipresence of my Savior. I felt he was near to bless and preserve me. That great circuit rider, Francis Asbury, said this. He said, in every affliction, there is divine consolation. See, what's the consolation? His word. His word and his presence. And his presence is enough. It'll always be enough. As long as he's here, it's going to be okay. God hath not promised skies always blue. Flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel needing no guide. God, never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the point of the passage is verse 27. The men marveled and said, what manner of man is this? What manner? These things should all bring us back to the man that we are to follow and cause us to fall in love with Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truths.